You know, one of the things that I love the most about the Bible is it doesn't sugarcoat the truth. Have you ever noticed that when you read through the Bible? The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the truth. It presents us with an unvarnished picture of reality, especially when it comes to the people of God. I mean, we could take the entire time this morning cataloging the various instances, but let me just start with three. Genesis chapter 6, and moving into the flood, what do we see? That God saves Noah and his family from impending judgment because Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Yet by the end of the story, where do we find Noah? Noah is drunk and naked. In Exodus, God delivers the people of Israel from almost 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But in less than about 3 months after the plagues, the Red Sea, and numerous other miracles, the entire people group revert to idolatry at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses is talking face to face to God. In 1 Samuel, God chooses David to replace King Saul, because David, we're told, is a man after God's own heart. Yet in the middle of his life, what happens? We find David committing adultery, killing Bathsheba's husband Uriah to cover up his sin. Now this isn't to say that God is condoning their actions or that these people are somehow exempt from his censure. Because in every case, the records are painfully clear about the repercussions of their sin. Rather, I think that what God is doing, and that one of the primary reasons that these uncomfortable episodes are included in God's word, is so that we might see our sin and their sin. It helps us see our sin as we see their sin. But the goal isn't just to see our sin, but it's that we might see God's impartial response to their failure, and that we might humbly respond in repentance whether the person in the account did or didn't. It's supposed to have an impact on us. And the reason I believe that's the case is because it's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, when he's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, "These things happened to them," the nation of Israel, "as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." You hear that? They're written as an example for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." So you see, there's many things that God is communicating in the entire Old Testament. The story of redemption. He's telling us about his character and nature. But one of the other things that is going on there is it's an example for us to see. And Paul instantly responds with this idea that it's there for our example, with the warning that anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. It's a warning. We don't see ourselves as well as we ought to see ourselves. See, Paul is telling us that even as Christians, we can be utterly blind to our true spiritual state, and that the failures and success of other people in the Old Testament are intended to wake us up to our true condition. In fact, as we turn to the book of Jonah today, I believe that the author wants us to see so much more than a prophet who cannot outrun God. While that is very, very true of our account today, you cannot outrun God. I think that what the author wants us to see, I think this is the main idea this morning, is that the danger of rebellion against God is that it hardens us to both the desirability and the availability of repentance. The danger of rebellion against God is it hardens us to both the desirability and the possibility of repentance. So as we turn to the text today, we're gonna break it down in kind of three simple pieces. Number one, we're going to see the supernatural cause of the storm in verse 14. We're going to spend the most of our time in verses 5 through 15 looking at a threefold contrast between Jonah and the sailors. And then we're going to come to a surprising conclusion in verse 16. So let's go to this supernatural cause that opens up our account today in verse 4. We're told, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a great and mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up." Now, this is my shortest point this morning, but it's important to take some time here. The storm isn't a coincidence. Right? Right? The author wants us to know it's not a coincidence. In fact, in the Hebrew, he emphasizes it by putting the subject, the Lord. That's the first word in the Hebrew sentence, and that's important because Hebrew sentence normally begins with the verb, not the subject. So he's making it very clear who's causing the storm. It's the Lord. Secondly, the author goes out of his way to tell us the name of the God who is causing the storm. And for Christians, you might be going like, "Mark, why is that even a point? We know who's causing the storm. It's God." But now what's going on in this account is very important. We have a bunch of idol worshipers on a ship, and we have a Hebrew prophet. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, you see that the Lord here in verse 4 is in all capital letters. And if you've been with us the past year, we've bumped into this a couple times. When we see all capital letters for Lord, what is the word that's really there in the Hebrew? It's Yahweh, God's covenant name. So it's not just a God caused the storm, it's Yahweh caused the storm. And being specific is really important here. Because throughout the entire Old Testament, we see that the gods of the nations are referred to with the same words that we also use in Hebrew to refer to God. Whether that be God or the Lord, in Hebrew it would be Adonai or El or Elohim. All of those words get applied either to pagan gods or to God, but there's only one that only applies to God. And that's his name, Yahweh. Therefore, what I want you to see is that from the very beginning, this entire episode, it sets Yahweh above every and any other god that could possibly exist. And we're going to see by the end, he does this so he might be known and feared and worshipped for who he truly is. Because as we get to the end of account, verse 16, we're going to see what do the sailors do in response to their interaction with Yahweh. They fear the Lord exceedingly, and they offer sacrifice to the Lord, and they make vows. So with that said, let's dive into this threefold contrast between Jonah and the sailors. This is really the heart of what's going on. Starting in verse 5 through 6. "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled their cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we might not perish.'" Let me point out something that I didn't always see in verse 5. What is the first response of the sailors to this calamity? They pray. The first thing a bunch of pagan sailors do is they pray. Even before they start dumping cargo into the ocean, they pray. They didn't turn to their gods as a last resort, like the last thing that would happen. "Oh, nothing else has worked. We're going to go pray now to see if it works." They start with prayer. It's a first line of defense, not a last resort. And then as we get to what's going on, I mean, just imagine the picture. We got a ship that's pitching violently back and forth. The waves are just, they're pounding against the hull and they're crashing across the deck, and the wind is just, it's blowing through the rigging and through every open hatch and scupper on the vessel. The crew are scurrying every corner of the ship, finding cargo, anything they can throw overboard just to lighten the load of the ship to save it. They're soaking wet and they're fighting frantically for their lives. And what's this contrast we see? We find Jonah. Somewhere along the line, the captain realizes that Jonah is completely oblivious to the peril. He didn't have a clue. The captain goes and wakes him up. And he calls him and he wakes him up, not that he might help them throw cargo overboard, not that he might pull at the oars and save the ship. He calls him and wakes him up for one express reason. And what is it? Pray. Pray to your God. I mean, this verse is just dripping with irony. The first words out of the captain's mouth in the Hebrew are the very same words that God spoke to Jonah when he told him to arise and call out against Nineveh. The very same words come out of the captain's mouth. Second thing we see, the ironic fact, is that a pagan sea captain is pleading with a Hebrew prophet to call out to his God. Something that should be a natural reflex for Jonah. Instantaneous response, and we have a pagan pleading with Jonah to pray to his God. But number three, even more ironic, throughout this entire episode, we don't have one recorded word or indication that Jonah ever prays. And even worse, it appears if he's left to his own devices, he would never have revealed his connection to and rebellion against Yahweh as well. So what do we see here? We see that Jonah is behaving more like a pagan than a prophet of God. We see him utterly prayerlessness, and the pagans are praying earnestly. See, Jonah knows he's sinning against God. He knows he's wholly guilty. He knows he's deserving of God's punishment. And for everything that we see in the story, it appears that Jonah is more than ready to condemn this entire ship of innocent sailors to death through his pitiful inaction. He's ready to see everybody die. If it wasn't for what we might call the spiritual sensitivity of the crew. See, when I say sensitivity here, I'm not speaking probably in really positive ways like we would as Christians, but more of a pagan sensitivity. See, the virtual universal belief in Jonah's day is that unexpected disasters were the direct result of unresolved sin in somebody's life. See, that's not to say that their conceptions of sin and guilt and punishment are anything like the Bible's. In fact, they're not at all, because they really operated under the system more like karma, that there was this simple cause and effect relationship between sin and punishment. Therefore, in their mind, the only logical thing to do in their minds is to cast lots to figure out who the guilty person is on board. The storm came out of nowhere. It's something that in their minds, it's so big and so catastrophic. It has to be the result of somebody's sin, and they haven't been able to appease the gods with their prayers. Therefore, they need to find out what's going on. They need to root out the guilty party, which brings us to the second contrast. Not only do we see, as we begin with the sailors' prayerfulness and Jonah's prayerlessness, but now we get to verse 7 through 10 and we see the sailors' innocence and Jonah's guilt. They said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots, that we might know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? Where's your country? And what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, what? What is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told him. You notice something here? That this pagan crew doesn't throw Jonah overboard the instant he draws the short straw. I mean, what might we expect out of a bunch of pagan idol-worshipping sailors, right? Hey, they found the guilty person. They're going to throw him overboard, right? No. They don't do that. They're looking for a guilty party, but they're not looking for a scapegoat. They're really trying to figure out why. Why did the lot fall on Jonah? And what does it really mean for them? And we see this in their questions. They're actually asking Jonah, are we inadvertently responsible for this? Is there something that we don't know? It fell on you. You know something about this. Help us understand what's going on. Have we sinned against the gods? Have we accidentally offended you? Or have we offended your God? They don't realize they're helping him do something wrong. See, don't miss this. They're not trying to establish their ignorance. They're not trying to defend their innocence. They're actually throwing themselves wide open to Jonah and saying, is there anything that we've done to cause this? They really want to know if they've sinned, and they really want to remedy the situation. They're willing to do whatever it takes to remedy the situation, which makes Jonah's revelation even more terrifying for them. When Jonah says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land, and I'm running away from the presence of the Lord, what's Jonah saying? First of all, he's telling them that his God, the Lord, the God of heaven, he's distinguishing him from every other god, and most specifically, one of the most common gods of the sailors, this Phoenician god, Baal Shemem, who is the Lord of heaven. See, he's describing Yahweh as the maker of the sea and the dry land. And in that, he's declaring that his God is all powerful and that his will is inescapable. If this is the God who is in heaven and he created everything that's in existence, where's there to run? And when Jonah confesses that he's responsible for their calamity, what is he doing? He's confessing that he's actively rebelling. He's actively rebelling against the omnipotent and omnipresent deity who sovereignly reigns over everything. That's the God that he serves. And that's the God that he's rebelling against. So as the pieces of the puzzle are coming together, that the storm is divine judgment and that Yahweh is punishing his disobedient servants, the sailors realize they're caught in the process. I mean, it's no wonder they cry out, what have you done? See, if the storm wasn't enough, It's not great enough reason for them to be fearful for their lives. They now find out that they are truly in the hands of an angry God. Even though it's through an innocent association with a disobedient prophet. But notice once again, the sailors don't attack Jonah. They don't throw Jonah overboard. They don't. They press in for more. Verses 11 through 15. They say to him, what shall we do to you so that the sea might quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. In this third contrast between Jonah and the sailors, we see the sailors' righteousness contrast with Jonah's impenitence. He refuses to repent. We see actually righteousness in the sailors. I mean, we see this bitter irony unfolding. That even though Jonah finally assumes somewhat of the responsibility for the situation, the sailors are more compassionate and merciful and sensitive than Jonah himself. He's utterly passive. Look at Jonah. He's passive, and he seems fully resigned to death. While the sailors instantly respond to his confession by, what should we do? What should we do? See, the sailor realized that Jonah is both the guilty party and the expert in their situation. He's the only one who knows this God. Even though he's guilty, he's the one who knows him. And they can obviously tell from what's going on that this God is in control. And sure, they might know what Baal Shemem would require in such an occasion, but this situation stems from Yahweh himself. Which means that Jonah is the only one that can tell them what Yahweh requires. Now just stop for a minute. I know everybody knows the story. How should Jonah respond right here? What do we know about God and his nature? Just think about it, how should he respond? It's not what we see Jonah do in the text. Jonah's brilliant proposal is death by drowning. For everything that he might know about God, his proposal is, hey, throw me overboard and let me die. But it leads us to the question, like, why? Why does Jonah assume that's going to work? Why does he think, assume his death is going to calm the storm? Well, some scholars have suggested that Jonah finally sees his error, and he's offering to give his life in exchange for the soldiers, the sailors. But the problem is I don't know that this answer really fits the text. Rather, I think it appears that Jonah is convinced that the death penalty is the only thing that he deserves. He's convinced he deserves death. And nothing short of that can possibly atone for his sin against God. See, Jonah seems to be reasoning like a pagan, even though he's a prophet of God. He's dealing in kind of that simple cause and effect relationship between sin and judgment with no opportunity for repentance. It's pagan reasoning. In fact, nowhere in this chapter or the entire book do we see Jonah pursuing forgiveness and restoration through repentance. Yet in this very proposal, once again, we're confronted by the sailors' righteousness. Now, notice the very group of people who've lost any hope of any profit from this voyage, they've just chucked everything into the ocean. Their life is at stake. The ship might not even survive. They're facing imminent death. And what do? They refuse to throw Jonah overboard. That they're still not throwing him overboard. Rather, they do everything in their power to prevent his death. So they don't want to kill Jonah, even though Jonah's sin might result in their death. even more when they finally realize that it's physically impossible to make it to shore, and they're going to have to throw Jonah overboard. They do the singular thing that Jonah has refused to do this entire story. What do? They call out in prayer to Yahweh. They don't pray to their gods. They pray to God. They pray to Yahweh. They pray to Jonah's God. And they pray in humbleness before God. They're saying, God, we're innocent in this death. We're powerless against your sovereign hand. You are God alone. And this is the only thing that we're aware of to assuage you, so therefore we're doing it. That's a far cry from anything we have seen up until this point in Jonah's life. Verse 16. After they picked him up and hurled him to the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, verse 16, we're told, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is most likely happening after the event. But once again, we see a group of pagan sailors eclipse the righteousness of a Hebrew prophet. So as we go to the surprising conclusion, I'd like to kind of tie things together this morning by highlighting two important truths that flow out of the text. Number one, and we've seen this time and time again already in the text, is that unbelievers are more than able to eclipse what I'll call the moral virtue of self-righteous, rebellious saints. Unbelievers are more than able to eclipse the moral virtue of self-righteous, rebellious saints. See, throughout the story, the author has gone out of his way to show us that these pagan sailors are actually displaying the very qualities that God's prophet lacks. And even more, as this episode comes to an end in verse 16, these pagan sailors are presented in the most positive terms. I mean, as we just kind of rehearse the story, their behavior reflects the very mercy and compassion of God, in that they do everything in their power to save Jonah from death, even though he's a rebel under the righteous wrath of God. They're actually doing the very kind of thing that God is calling Jonah to do for Nineveh. Are they idol-worshiping pagans? Yes. Are they trying to obey the Ten Commandments? No, they probably don't have a clue what they are. But what else do we see about these men? We don't see that they're bloodthirsty men bent on committing as much evil as they possibly can. They're everyday merchants trying to make a living. Men who up until this point in time were probably unaware of Yahweh, the God of Israel. In fact, once again, it's only after seeking every possible solution that they agree to Jonah's proposal. In addition to this, as the story comes to an end, we're told something about the sailors that's very important. They fear the Lord. They fear Yahweh exceedingly. This is an important contrast. Because at the beginning of the story, Jonah claims that he fears the Lord. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. And see, this claim of fear here is not terror. But it's awe, and it's worship and devotion. So it means to fear the Lord. In fact, some of your translations here might actually say, "I worship the Lord." That's a sense that carries. But as the story goes forward, what do we see? We see that Jonah is not a devoted worshiper. He is a callous rebel, while the sailors who began the story crying out to their pagan gods at the end of the story are calling out to Yahweh himself in prayer and worshiping God in some capacity and making vows of faithfulness to him. Now, does this mean that these sailors became true worshipers, full-fledged worshipers of God? I really don't know. Some of the scholars I read say yes, some scholars say no. But I think the key thing that we're supposed to see is that everything they do is a contrast to Jonah. Yet in this, what does it mean for us today? I think that we see a warning for us today as we look at all the people in the world around us. Because as Christians, we're just prone to this kind of fortress mentality. To kind of think that we uniquely deserve God's favor while assuming the worst about everybody else in the world. It's just kind of seems to fit in the Christian mindset in America. We need to be here and protected and safe, and everything out there is scary and dangerous. But see, more often than not, we ignore the fact that many of these same people, some of these people living in flagrant sin. Okay, this is not washing away anything. These pagan sailors, they're idol worshipers, right? They're breaking like the first two commandments. But many of the same people are people that demonstrate extreme levels of sacrificial compassion and mercy to other people. And they do this because they were created in the image of God. No matter how warped and marred and twisted that image might be because of sin, every human being is created in the image of God. And humanity, even often at its worst, still has glimmers of that image. See, and I raise this not in any way to say that somebody can be saved by works. The Bible's clear. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, right? But being saved by mercy in Christ means that we need to remember that our mission on this earth as Christians is discipleship, not judgmentalism. We're called to make disciples of all nations. Paul reminds us in Romans 10, 13 through 15, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not some. Not most. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he goes on and he presses even deeper. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they going to be believing in the one whom they've never heard? How are they going to hear without somebody preaching? How are they going to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Does the preaching of the good news involve bad news? Of course it does. The gospel is a warning of judgment, but the promise of reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. We can never forget that. The second thing that I want to highlight this morning is I want to highlight the danger of rebellion. As I mentioned early on when we began, the danger of rebellion is it hardens us to both the desirability and the possibility of repentance. Notice what I did not say in that. I did not say that rebellion puts us in a position where God refuses to allow us to repent or will not accept our repentance. No, there's a hardness that goes on as somebody walks in rebellion. See, when most Christians talk about sin, if they're talking about sin much at all, we often tend to focus either on the personal repercussions of sin or God's final judgment against sin. But this in this account today, I think that we see something in Jonah's life. I think that we see that unrepentant sin is like spiritual Novocaine to the soul. And that's not to say that we stop feeling that self-loathing guilt and that divine condemnation that accompanies our sin. No, no, we still feel that. What it is that we stop sensing the mercy and the compassion and the kindness of God. The longer we walk in sin and rebellion, the less opportunity we sense and feel that is available to us because we're consumed in the guilt and the condemnation of our rebellion. And this is the most hopeless place to be. Because we're tempted to believe the lie that judgment is inescapable and restoration is impossible. That's what we're tempted to believe. And in the most extreme cases, we might even be tempted to believe, I think along with Jonah, that the only path to relief is death itself. It's the only path. See, as we've already seen here, Jonah seems consigned to death. He never attempts to stop the storm by repenting of his rebellion. He just simply surrenders himself to the impeccable justice of God in the belief that his death is somehow the required price of his rebellion. In fact, in a lot of my reading this week, it came across the reality that underneath all this might even be the sign that Jonah, even at this very moment, is still unwilling to repent, because that repentance will require an immediate trip to Nineveh. Yet in all this, he's missing the most fundamental foundation of God's nature and his relationship with Israel. Exodus 34 again. We're going to hit this a number of times in this short study on Jonah. Who is God? This is who God reveals himself to be to Moses on the mountain. Exodus 34, starting in verse 6, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation. Now, don't miss this. What is God's fundamental disposition? It's mercy and compassion. That's what it is, because that's who he revealed himself to be. Yet at the same time, he says he will certainly punish the guilty. Now, that seems like it might be in conflict, until we realize what is the unstated difference between the guilty person who receives judgment and the person who's forgiven. What's the unstated difference? It's repentance. Who are those who are forgiven but those who repent? Who are those who are judged but those who refuse to repent? See, the difference isn't sacrifice, it's not worship, it's not law-keeping, it's repentance. In fact, we see this clearly in God's promise to Solomon right after he completed the temple in Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 14. The Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. There's an important word we cannot miss in this. God didn't say, if I send calamity. He said, when. When I send calamity because of your sin. But he says, when I send calamity for your sin, what am I doing? It's a call to repentance. In other words, when calamity comes, and when it comes to the calamity that God brings, it's not an instantaneous cause and effect between sin and judgment. It's not like if you step out in front of a cement truck, you're going to die. If you jump out of an airplane without a parachute, you're going to hit the ground and die. The relationship between sin and judgment and God is not this black and white cause and effect relationship in this life. This is how the pagans believe their gods behaved. And this is what makes the God of the Bible different from every and any other God. But see, what does God say? He says the judgment in and of itself is a call to wake up. It's a call to wake up from your sin and respond in repentance so that you don't have to endure the weight of his wrath. That even the judgment is a gift, a call to repentance. Not just the outpouring of an angry God, but the purposeful work designed for an end goal. So whether you're a professing Christian or someone who's still not come to faith in Jesus Christ, what we see today is that restoration is available to everyone. Everyone who comes to God in humble faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer.